Once Israel came out of Egypt, they were now free and moving forward toward the promised land. Think about that. Enslaved for so many years and now free. Free to move forward toward the promised land. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 41. What a time that must have been. Exodus 12 verse 41 talks about it. Can you imagine being in slavery for decades, even several hundred years to one degree or the other, and now you're free to go out of the land where you were slaves and head toward the promised land where you will be blessed beyond words. And in between there, be free and not be slaves anymore. It says here in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 41, it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day, it came to pass that all the host of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And it is to be observed today and has been observed among God's people because it was once again reestablished through his apostle, Mr. Herbert Armstrong. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 1, just as a little bit of history. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you forth out of Egypt by night. Now these words are interesting, Abib and Nisan. Abib is the first month of the year according to God's calendar. And the meaning of Abib means fresh young barley ears, barley, month of ear forming, of greening of crop, of growing grain, Abib, month of Exodus and Passover. That's what that word means, and that's the first month of the year according to the Hebrew calendar. And so that's when we observe the spring festivals, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But what about this word Nisan? Some people call it Nisan, others call it. Let's turn to Esther chapter 3 and verse 7. There's no contradiction. Esther chapter 3 and verse 7 talks about it. In the first month, that is the month of Nisan in the 12th year, and I'm not going to go into what this is talking about. I'm simply pointing out these two names, Abib and Nisan. In the first month, that is the month of Nisan. What does that mean? Well, that also means the first month of the Jewish calendar corresponding to March or April. And the meaning of that word is interesting. It means their flight. Their flight. So the first month of the year, according to the Hebrew calendar, can be called Abib or Nisan. It's just two different words meaning the same month. It's kind of like in our English language, we say fall or we say autumn. Two different words, but meaning the same time of the year. I just wanted to take a little time to clarify that because people do have questions about it. And that is the month, of course, that they kept the Passover and that we keep the Passover and that they came out of Egypt and observed the night to be observed, and we do the same. And we'll continue to do the same. And the days of unleavened bread, because God commanded that we observe them forever. Now, the question I want to go into this afternoon, having laid a little groundwork regarding Israel coming out of Egypt, and we'll talk about that more. But the question I want to go into this afternoon is this. Why did they fail so miserably in the wilderness, the nation of Israel? They were delivered out of slavery after having been in Egypt 430 years and a good part of that time in slavery. And I mean terrible bondage. And they were delivered out and set on their way toward the promised land, and yet they failed miserably in the wilderness. Why did that happen? Let's turn to Numbers chapter 33. Numbers chapter 33. And we'll read a little bit more about them coming out. Numbers 33 and verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Verse 2. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their goings out. And they departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. Now that right there explains that the Passover and the night to be observed are two different times. One is on the 14th, and the other, the night to be observed, is on the 15th, because that commemorates Israel coming out of Egypt, and it says that on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out. And how did they go out? They went out with a high hand. They were happy. They were jubilant. They were rejoicing. They were probably singing. They were laughing. They were talking. They were dancing. They were so happy now to be delivered and to be brought out from Egypt and slavery and put out into the wilderness so they could head toward the promised land in freedom. How could anything be bad now? How could anything go wrong now? And yet, as we will see, things did go wrong. Just consider, brethren, what they had just witnessed and what they had just been through before they were brought out of Egypt. Just consider all of the things that they had seen and heard and experienced. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 4. It's a fascinating study when we see all that God did for Israel in order to bring them out of bondage and deliver them into freedom, and yet see how miserably they failed in the wilderness, and to ask the question why, and then to try to understand more fully what that answer is, and then to see how it applies to us today. Notice here in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 4, God told Moses and Aaron to go before Pharaoh and to tell him to let Israel go. Now, I won't go into all of that. You can do that. It's a very interesting study. Pharaoh said, you can go. No, you can't. Yes, you can. No, you can't. Over and over again, you know that. And so in order to dislodge Israel from Pharaoh's grasp, God poured out 10 plagues, which were incredible historic events, the likes of which have probably never been seen or heard in all of history, in their vastness and in their amazing, miraculous development and occurrence, these plagues. And as you go through here, you will read about those and see those, but notice what he says here in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 4. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. He said, when I start to perform what I'm going to perform through these plagues, Egypt is going to know that I'm the Eternal. And you know what? Israel is going to know that he is the Eternal too. Or at least they should. Now from there, you can keep reading in this book, and you'll see the first plague was God turned all the water to blood. When you really think about that, that's gruesome. Can you imagine you get up the next morning, you and your family, and you try to have some water to drink, and it's blood. You try to have a bath, it's blood. You try to cook with water, and it's blood here and blood there and blood everywhere. Horrendous. You'll find that the next plague that he poured out on Egypt was frogs. Not just minor little hippity-hop Kermit the Frog types. We're talking big, huge, giant, ugly frogs. And they were on the porch, in the living room, out in the yard. And you read about it, and you'll see they got into the kitchen and into the bread dough and into the ovens and on the bed. And when they finally were taken care of, there were heaps of them. And the heaps of frogs would have to stink up everything far and wide. Then came lice on man and beast, and then flies. And these were not just ordinary house flies. These flies would bite and sting. And then the Egyptians' cattle died. Talk about a stench when you have cattle dying in every direction and laying out on the ground. What a horrible sight and what a horrible smell. And then came boils, and these boils were poured out on man and on beast. Hail, big hailstones. Lots of thunder, and the Bible says fire that ran along the ground. Locusts, that crawled along and devoured whatever was left. And the Israelites experienced some of this to start with, and then God made a difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians and kept the Israelites from going through any of these things. And yet they saw them. You see, they saw them. They saw them in their full import. And then came darkness. And people say, well, darkness, what's the big deal about darkness? Well, if you study it a little bit, you'll see that it was a special kind of darkness where it was all over the land. It was 3 days. And it was darkness that you could feel, the Bible says. Can you imagine it being so dark that you could just feel it? You couldn't see one another and you could just feel it. And it went on first day and night, second day and night, third day and night. And you think, is it going to remain dark from now on? And then came the 10th plague, which was the worst of all. And that is, all of the firstborn were killed by the death angel on Passover night. And there was not a home or a family in all of Egypt that did not lose a firstborn, including Pharaoh's family in his own palace. Well, of course, that finally brought Pharaoh to the point to where he said, you can go, and he let them go. All of this is chronicled from Exodus chapter 7 through Exodus chapter 11. I move quickly, but what I want us to consider as we move through this is this point. Shouldn't that be enough to keep this nation of Israel going in the right direction from now on? Give some thought to that. Can you imagine if you were there, you and your family, and you saw all of these plagues poured out in such a vast, horrendous, powerful way, and one after the other, after the other, after the other, one on top of the other, on top of the other, on top of the other? Wouldn't it convince you, and wouldn't it convince me, I ask myself, that Almighty God is in charge, and I'll never forget this, and this will keep me going for the rest of my life? You would think that. Well, they came out of Egypt. Most people, when they start to figure the year that they came out, usually settle on 1446 B.C., some say 1447, and 40 years later they entered the Promised Land, 1406 or 1407 B.C., somewhere around in there. Let's continue to see the awesome way that God took care of Israel, begging the question, why then did they fail in the wilderness? Exodus chapter 13 and verse 20. Look at this. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 20. They took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. He was always there. Let's put ourselves in their place. They've now seen the plagues poured out. They've been delivered out of Egypt. And they're not on their own. They've got Moses and Aaron leading, and Joshua helping out Moses. But also, they've got the rock. They've got the Logos, the spokesman, the God of the Old Testament, the one who later became Jesus Christ, in the day in a pillar of cloud, and at night in a pillar of fire. So let's say you woke up in your tent and maybe 1 o'clock you couldn't sleep and you decided, I think I'll go outside and get some fresh air and walk around a little bit so I can come back in and lay down and get some sleep for the rest of the night. And as you walk out of your tent and you look up there, here's this billowing pillar of fire. And you know who that is. And you know why it's there. You talk about security. And let's say sometime during the day you're walking along with your family and talking, and you look over there and here's this billowing cloud that's leading the way and protecting the whole nation of Israel. And you know who that is. And you tell your children, do you know who that is? Do you know why he's there? That's God, and he's there to take care of us day and night. Why would it take any more than that to convince the Israelites? Let's continue now in Exodus. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10. Exodus 14 and verse 10. You can fill in the gaps, but they fled Egypt. They were thrust out, actually. And Pharaoh and his government realized, look, there goes our economy, because we were riding a wave of prosperity on the backs of the Hebrews. We got to go get them and bring them back. And so Pharaoh then changed his mind again and sent his armies thundering after them. with what weapons and chariots they could put together to do that. And they were closing in on them as they were facing the Red Sea. Verse 10, Exodus 14. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Eternal. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, you have taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore have you dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They were already falling apart. This is a fascinating thing to me. After having seen all they saw and heard all they heard and experienced all they experienced in nothing flat, when they saw the Egyptians closing in, they began to fall apart. They began to forget all about God, forget all that he had done for them, and accuse Moses and reminisce how great it was back in Egypt, which was like a slave labor camp. Isn't that incredible? Now we know what happened after that. Let's just notice over here in verse 21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry land, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left hand. Verse 30, Thus the Lord delivered Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work, that tremendous deliverance, which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people stood in awe. They feared the Eternal, and they believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. And in chapter 15, they even sang a song to his praises. Why didn't they stick to that attitude of standing in awe of God for what he did? Why didn't this tremendous, joyous, happy, thankful state of believing in God and rejoicing before God and thanking God and standing in awe of God stay with them? What caused them to turn so quickly and fail in the wilderness? I mean, I think about this, and I've studied it, and I've discussed it, and I'm always amazed at it. We cannot really grasp what it would be like to be there at the Red Sea and see it open up and see a wall of water on the left and a wall of water on the right and dry land in between. And as we march through and head out on the other side, we look back and the Egyptians go down in there after us and the water closes over them. And then soldiers and chariots and horses and weapons wash up on the shore, all dead, laying there from having been engulfed by the Red Sea. They saw it all. They heard it all. They experienced it all. Shouldn't that be enough to last them for a lifetime? Just think about what we've already gone through here in the Bible and kind of add it up. The way they were hopelessly enslaved in Egypt for all that time, and then those 10 plagues that were poured out that were so stunning, and then they were delivered and they left with a high hand, and then they came through the Red Sea, completely and totally protected in every way. And now they're out into the wilderness, free, and you have the pillar of cloud in the day and the pillar of fire by night, Jesus Christ being there taking care of them. How could they fail? How could they fail? Why did they fail? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I mean, if we had that many miracles and that many interventions and that much deliverance take place in our lives, no matter what came, wouldn't we keep on going in serving God? I hope so. Notice here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, figuratively speaking, of course, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. He was right there with them, teaching them, leading them, showing them, helping them, and they drew strength from him. And with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now notice verse 6. These things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. There's nothing wrong with eating. There's nothing wrong with drinking. And there's nothing wrong with playing. But in this case, it was an abomination because it was an orgy and it was breaking the commandments in every respect. And that's why God was so disgusted with them. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. That ought to make people sober up. That ought to make people think when 23,000 people fall dead. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur you as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Verse 11. Now all of these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, verse 12, with all of this in mind, and in the light of all of this, wherefore let him that thinks he stand take heed, lest he fall. Very sobering words there. Now, these examples, and these lessons, and this record of Israel and how they conducted themselves and what they did and the mistakes they made after being brought out of Egypt, it says right here in 1 Corinthians 10, were given to us as a warning, as an example, and for our instruction. We need to learn as many lessons as we can from their mistakes and not repeat those mistakes. And we need to try to understand why Israel failed, so we then don't make that same mistake and end up failing ourselves. I've thought about this a lot, and my conclusion is this. Basically speaking, I believe the reason that Israel failed is because they did not get it. They just didn't get it. A few did, like Joshua and Caleb, but most of the Israelites did not get it and therefore died in the wilderness. The next generation were the ones that went into the promised land. Have you heard Mr. Armstrong say often that he wonders how many people really get it? You listen to his sermons and you read his articles. And I recall him saying it many times when he would be giving a powerful sermon and when he would be explaining God's truth and when he would be going into the purpose of life and the plan of salvation and what is required for Christians to live life the way God wants them to and one day to be in the kingdom. And then he would say, brethren, I'm really concerned because I just wonder how many of you really get it. I'm wondering if only 50% of you get it. And then he lowered it to, I wonder if 30%. And finally, I heard him go as low as, I wonder if 10% of you get it. Now, it's kind of sobering to look back on the Philadelphia era of the church that God started through Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong. I mean, when you think about the thousands and thousands and thousands of people that were in the Philadelphia era who are no longer in the Philadelphia era, when you think about the thousands who went to Ambassador College and were taught God's way and God's word for 4 years, and many of them, and my wife and I had this privilege, were taught it by Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong. And yet, when you look back on Ambassador College and the graduates of Ambassador College, you're going to be hard put to find out where they are in terms of God's church and God's truth. What happened to the thousands and thousands who went to college and graduated, and now they're no longer serving God, and they're no longer believing and teaching what they believed and were taught at Ambassador College? When you think about 150,000 people in the Worldwide Church of God at Mr. Armstrong's death in 1986. And yet, where are those people? And therefore, then, that leads me to raise this question. Did they really get it? Mr. Armstrong said he wondered how many were getting it. It kind of looks like a whole lot of people in the Philadelphia era didn't really get it either. How could they leave so quickly? How could they depart and never be heard from again? And if occasionally you run across them, they could be atheists, agnostics, are in churches of this world. Some of them are trying or claim to be trying to hang on to the truth, but many, many of them are not. Why? How can this happen? I remember sitting in the classes at Ambassador College and just being so inspired by what we were taught. And the classroom was full sometimes and not full other times, but sitting next to me on the right and on the left and up in front behind me were people, and they were taking notes and marking their Bible and talking about the class afterward. And I thought, well, they love this as much as I do. They're gone. They don't even believe it anymore. They laugh at it. They jeer at it. They make fun of it. So that makes me wonder, did they get it? The Israelites saw all of these things. They heard all of these things. They experienced all of these things from Almighty God. They knew He existed. They heard about His law and His truth. They were taught His way in graphic detail repeatedly. And the people of the Philadelphia era of God's church under the apostle, Mr. Herbert Armstrong, were taught these things repeatedly and graphically. But I'm wondering if they ever got it. And I think I can truly say that the Israelites that went out into the wilderness from Egypt never fully got it. They did not embrace it from the heart. I've come to believe this. I don't think they fully left Egypt in terms of their heart. They might have physically left Egypt and gone out into the wilderness, but in terms of the love and in terms of their allegiance and in terms of their desires and in terms of their attachments, I don't think they fully left Egypt and put that all behind them and completely committed to God, His truth, and His way of life. And I'm beginning to have those same questions about so many thousands of people who since have turned their back on the truth, who once knew the truth and followed the truth for years in the church and in the colleges. It's a sad thing. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. I used to wonder what Mr. Armstrong meant when he said, "Brethren, do you get it?" I'm understanding now more fully what he meant by that. Romans 8 and verse 5. "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." If you read the history of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and then going on into the wilderness, you will see that over and over again, they loved physical things. They were carnal minded. They were fleshy. They were selfish. They were rebellious. They wanted to do their own thing. They were so concerned about themselves. They never did fully commit to Almighty God, and they never did fully have an insatiable desire for spiritual things. They never did really go all the way in their commitment to Almighty God and His way of life. And therefore, they never really got it. They never really fully understood it. They were carnal minded. And frankly, I don't think they really wanted to get it. I don't think they really desperately wanted to understand. They were not teachable. You know, an individual who really wants to understand the truth, an individual who is really committed to the truth, an individual who has left all the past behind and is now moving forward, is a teachable individual. They have a tremendous hunger and thirst for the truth. They fully embrace it from the heart. That's when they get it. But when they don't do that, and they hold back, and they look back, they're never going to fully understand the full depth of the truth. That's what Jesus Christ was saying over here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, let's just notice. It says here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Hunger and thirst after righteousness. You study the Israelites, and you see whether or not you can find any record of where once they came out of Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness. You see if you can find any record of where They were in wonderful attitudes. They were teachable. They loved the truth. They loved Moses. They loved Almighty God. They rejoiced and they sung and they praised him. They thanked him. Oh, there were moments. There were times. But overall, in terms of it coming from the innermost part of their being and from their whole heart in a wholehearted way, I don't think they ever did do that. I can't ever remember a sustained period of time when the Israelites wandering in the wilderness were teachable, were cooperative, were yielded, were submitted, were happy, were rejoicing, were thrilled, and were hungering and thirsting for God's truth, God's way, and God's word. And now that I think back on so many people that I know in the Philadelphia era, both in the ministry and in the congregations and in the colleges, I now can remember things that were said and done that seem to indicate that many, many hundreds and even thousands of people did not put it all on the line and did not leave the past fully behind and did not totally commit to the future, living God's way and God's word, and did not have an insatiable appetite for the truth, just wanting to know more, wanting to learn more, wanting to do more, wanting to obey more. Some did. And I'll tell you, brethren, you can have that and lose it. And some did. And I'm convinced they did. And some have lost it. And some maybe will come back, and we hope so. But I see a lot who were double-minded. I see a lot who were leading two lives or being hypocritical. I see a lot who were saying one thing and doing another. Now that I think back on that, and when I study the Israelites, I see a lot of that as well. Notice it says here in Matthew chapter 5, and this is the promise, verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Think about a time when you were so hungry and you didn't have anything to eat and you could hardly wait until you could sit down for your next meal. And you were just so thirsty for a drink of water. You hadn't had water for so long. And you could just kind of fantasize about having a nice, clean, pure glass of water. You were hungry and thirsty for food and water. And then think about feeling that way toward God's truth. Let's say you haven't been able to go to church for a while. Let's say you haven't been able to be taught from God's ministers for a while, and you can just hardly wait to get there. You're so hungry and thirsty for the truth. We feel that way when we head for the feast, don't we? We can hardly wait to get to the Feast of Tabernacles and gather together where God has placed his name and hear sermon after sermon after sermon for the next 8 days, and we're so hungry and thirsty for that. Well, God says if that's your attitude, you're going to be filled. And you know what? You're going to be teachable, and you're going to get it. But if the attitude is one of just kind of casual, laid back, I can take it or I can leave it, or one of being critical and one of being kind of arrogant, and one of being full of vanity, etc., full of self-importance, then you're not hungry, you're not thirsty for righteousness, and you're not going to be filled. And I see, when I study it, I see a lot of the attitude of arrogance and vanity and pride in the Israelites, and by analogy, in those who used to be in the church, supposedly, and they are no longer there. Let's notice Deuteronomy chapter 5. And verse 29. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. I love this verse. God said, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Deuteronomy 5, 29. "Oh, that there were such a heart in them." See, it's got to be from the heart. It cannot be just intellectual. It cannot just be half-hearted. It cannot just be, I like to be around the people, and I like to hear the special music, and I like to hear the sermons, and I like to take the trips, and I enjoy all of those things. But this burning desire from the heart of learning more about God and his word and his way and his truth and his plan isn't there. Therefore, the other is not good enough, the trappings and the window dressing. And so God said about them then and about us now, "Oh, that there was such a heart in them, from the heart, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." They did not have that kind of attitude, therefore they never got it. Therefore they failed. Well, what about us? Let's examine ourselves, and let's be honest, and let's not be too hard on ourselves or on anyone else. And I see a growing number of people who do get it, and I see a growing number of people who are just flourishing and moving forward and getting back on track, and once they're on track, going forward. But let's just maybe take a little examination of ourselves and just ask, do we really get it? And if we do we really act on it? And if we do we really love the truth? Have we come out of Egypt, out of sin, and put it out of our lives and fully embraced God's way and His truth wholeheartedly? See, that's a question we need to ask ourselves, because a lot of our friends and some of our relatives and some of the people that we've known for years, it turns out, just doesn't, I mean, it looks like they didn't do that. They never got it. They never really acted on it if they did get it. And if they acted on it, they never really loved it wholeheartedly. We have to love the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. It says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, "And with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." The love of the truth. You can read the examples of where Israel rebelled. And remember how they rebelled against Moses? And they asked questions like, well, who appointed you to be the leader? And you brought us out here in the wilderness for us to die. And we want meat. We're tired of this old manna. And just demand after demand and upheaval after upheaval. And then God would solve the problem and then on to the next upheaval and problem. And if you think back among people who were no longer following the truth, you'll probably see that they didn't put it all on the line necessarily. There was always something that bothered them here, or always something that got in the way of doing the right thing over there. Now, I know some did put it on the line, and they still left too, and of course that can take place. And some did get it and then walked away from it. So once we get it, by that I mean understand fully the truth, then we have to act on it, we have to love it, and we have to commit to it from the heart. It all goes together. But those who do not love the truth will not stay with the truth. We should never grow tired of the truth. Should never. The truth should never be something that we get tired of hearing, tired of studying, and tired of talking about. And it won't if we really love it. And every day we renew our love for the truth. But if we don't, then we're not learning the lessons of the Israelites who failed, because they either didn't love it or they didn't renew it, except for a few, like Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, and maybe some others that were in their circle and in their family, perhaps. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God." Freely given. The truth is freely given. His spirit freely given. His calling freely given. Forgiveness and eternal life freely given. Something that should just inspire us, invigorate us, energize us, uplift us, move us, excite us, and I believe it does. But when all of this begins to be old hat and kind of routine and kind of ho-hum, then we're going the way that the Israelites did, because that's the way it became with them. Remember? They came out with a high hand. What happened to singing and laughing and going forward with a high hand? That all went by the wayside, and now it's grumbling and murmuring and griping and complaining and rebellion and accusing. This is after all the plagues, all the miracles, all of the interventions, and all of the deliverances. That tells me they didn't get it. And when I think back over the lives of people I have known and baptized and counseled and shared life with, and over years and years, seen them on the Sabbath and seen them at the feast. And yet, after all of the healings and all of the interventions in their family and in their personal lives and on the job and at school and with their health, they now have turned their back on all of that. And they don't want anything to do with the Sabbath and the holy days and God's work and God Himself. That tells me they must not have really gotten it. Or if they did, they didn't put it to practice. Or if they did, they didn't love it enough. Because if you do get the truth, and then you do obey it, and then you continue to cultivate a love for it on a regular basis, you're going to be like Joshua and Caleb and Herbert and Loma D. Armstrong and others that you can think of, many of them in the Enduring Church of God. You're going to flourish and grow. You're not going to fail and walk away from it. It won't happen. So continuing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, God does through the Holy Spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. So, you know, to really, quote unquote, get it, we have to be spiritually minded. We have to have God's Holy Spirit and God guiding us through His Holy Spirit, and then we can understand spiritual things as well as physical things. And I'll tell you what you'll find. You will find that God's Word opens up for you, and it makes sense, and it falls in place. And you put it to use, and it works, and you start to love it. And then you begin wondering, why can't everybody see this? It's so plain. But the reason they can't, brethren, is because they are not giving themselves over to being teachable and being led by Jesus Christ. So their discernment of spiritual things begins to fade, and after a while they can't even understand spiritual things, only physical things. I know many people who are like that, who used to be able to carry on a very stimulating conversation about spiritual things. But to get it and to retain it, we must want it, we must ask for it, and we must use it as the way of life. You've heard the old saying, use it or you will lose it. It certainly does apply to the truth. Let's turn now to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is a very important lesson that God wants us to take with us from the days of unleavened bread in our own personal lives. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Let's just notice what Peter said here, and let's make sure that we are honest in our assessment and in our examination of our spiritual condition. Not to be discouraged, but to be determined and recommitted. It says here in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world. See the analogy? Just like Israel was taken out of Egypt, we are taken out of this world. Just like they were taken out of sin, we're taken out of sin. Just like they were to put sin out, we're to put sin out. That's what the days of unleavened bread picture. Now think about what it was like before we came into the truth and came into the church. And yet God intervened and delivered us. That's what he's saying here. He's inspiring Peter to write this for our good. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, I've seen that, and I can paint a graphic picture of it if you want me to, but I think I'll refrain. It is ugly. It is disgusting. It is repugnant and repulsive, what verse 22 is talking about. But he uses that example for a reason. It's ugly. It's disgusting. And it's repugnant and repulsive when someone knows the truth and has been forgiven and has been given God's Spirit and has been set on the road toward eternal life and the kingdom of God, and they begin to look back to Egypt and want to go back there, and then they start drifting, and first thing you know, they're completely entangled in the world the way they were before and way worse off. And they're going to lose out on the promised land, quote unquote, on the kingdom of God because of that. If you want to see just how ugly it is, read verse 22 and then turn over and see what happened to the Israelites that would come up with this refrain. We want to go back to Egypt where the flesh pots were. We want to go back to where we had life even though it was in slavery, even though it was in bondage, we had a life where we could satisfy our fleshy desires from time to time. But out here in this wilderness, with all of these problems, we're just wallowing around in Nowheresville. And here was Jesus Christ over there in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And they didn't get it. How is that possible? How is that possible? I just find that continually amazing. Now, as we read 2 Peter chapter 2, 19 through 22, it becomes very clear that we only get one chance, not two. Just one chance for salvation. Now, God gives us a full chance, a full period of time to be called, chosen, have our mind open, be taught the truth, understand the truth, commit to the truth, live by the truth, build character, develop understanding, walk in a close relationship with Him. But if we turn our back on that, and if we back off from that, and we let that slip, and we go the way of the world, and we stay in that condition, that's our chance. We're not going to get another one. We only get one. Now, I think some people might be in danger of that because either they never got it when they should have, or if they did get it, they didn't act on it and put it all on the line permanently. They didn't really lay it all on the line. They held back a bit, and they kind of still looked back a little bit toward Egypt. And therefore, then, they never really took it all the way to death or all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm not their judge, and I don't have any names in mind. But on the other hand, I'm not going to water down what God's Word says. You can't just do anything and be anything you want and end up in the kingdom. And you can't just take God's Word and God's truth and God's calling lightly. You can't just kind of sail along once we've been delivered and once we've been shown the truth, thinking, oh, well, somehow or the other, I'll make it into the kingdom. No, some are going to make it and some are not. And God says that He requires His way of life to be lived fully from the heart if we're going to be in the kingdom. And if we don't do that, we're not going to be in the kingdom. So we need to be careful and we need to examine ourselves and we need to recommit and renew our complete devotion to Almighty God and His way of life, to getting it more fully and applying it more fully in our lives. Now, of course, a falling away, a going back, a turning away doesn't have to happen to anyone, but it can if we don't learn and change and grow. I just want to go to a couple of more scriptures regarding the attitude of the Israelites and draw a contrast that once again graphically illustrates the point I'm trying to make. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. Now think about this. Here was a time when Mr. and Mrs. Israelite and their little Israelite daughter and their little Israelite son and maybe their three Israelite daughters and four Israelite sons were all living in Egypt. And they were in bondage, and they were just grinding out day after day, week after week, month after month, life in slavery. No hope in sight, no light at the end of the tunnel, no way out. And look what happened. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Here they were crying out. Here they were hoping for help. Here they were languishing. There was no way out. If only we could be delivered. If only we could be freed. If only God would help us. If only something could be done. And then you know what? Something was done. It was all changed. They were set free. Every need they had was provided for them. And Jesus Christ Himself led them in the wilderness. How could they have failed? What happened? Now, contrast that with Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32. You would think that nothing could be worse than what they were groaning and moaning and crying about. Numbers chapter 32 and verse 10. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he swore, saying, verse 11, Numbers 32, surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not, look at this, wholly followed me. See, if we don't wholly follow him, we're not going to fully understand. And therefore, we run the risk of not taking it all the way, God's way of life. They have not wholly followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Eternal. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed or consumed. Something happened between Exodus chapter 2 and Numbers chapter 32. And what I think happened is I don't think Israel ever fully committed to God and ever really desired from the heart to obey God. Therefore, they never got it. And since they never got it, that is, never understood God and his way of life and his truth, they failed miserably, even though they had opportunity to. And Joshua took that opportunity, and Caleb took that opportunity. Let's read it again in Deuteronomy chapter 1 in a little more detail. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 30. Deuteronomy 1:30, the Lord your God, which goes before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you have seen how that the Lord your God bore you or carried you as a man does carry his son in all the way that you went until you came into this place. Yet in this thing you did not believe the Eternal your God. Verse 32, I believe, is at the heart and core of the answer to the question we've been exploring here this afternoon. Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God. In spite of all the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the plagues, the interventions, the deliverances, and being there with them throughout their wandering, they still did not believe the Lord their God. Therefore, they didn't get it. Therefore, they didn't endure to the end. Who went in the way before you to search you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night to show you by what way you should go, and in a cloud by day. And the Lord heard the voice of your words and was wroth and swore, saying, surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swore to give unto your fathers, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he has trodden upon, and to his children, because he has wholly followed the Eternal. Now, why did Caleb wholly follow the Eternal? He went through everything all the rest of the Israelites went through, and yet he wholly followed the Eternal. It's because he believed God, and therefore he got to where he understood God and his truth. And then he committed to God and his truth. And then he followed God and his truth from the heart. It all goes together. He wanted to understand. He wanted. He asked. He sought. He yearned to fully understand and to get it. And God granted it to him. Verse 37, also the Eternal was angry with me for your sakes, Moses said, saying, you also shall not go in there, but Joshua the son of Nun, which stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey or victims, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in there, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. And as you follow their journey, that's who went in behind Joshua, crossed the Jordan River and into the Promised Land, and for years there was peace on the borders of Israel and prosperity, because under Joshua's leadership they did obey God, they did do what God commanded them through Moses, they did get it, they did believe it, and they were blessed, and they were happy, and they served and obeyed God, in contrast to their forefathers who did not. as they wandered in the wilderness. We must learn from the mistakes we've been reading about here today of the Israelites, our forefathers, and we must never repeat them. That's the lesson we are to learn from what we've gone through. Let's turn to Jude verse 4. And I think we are learning these lessons. And I think we are growing in faith and in belief and in obedience. And I think we are more and more really getting it the way Mr. Armstrong kept telling us we must and hoping we would. See, Mr. Armstrong saw the depth of the truth and the depth of God's plan and the depth of God's mind. And he wanted us to see it. And now we are beginning to see it more and more as we yield to Him, Almighty God, and as we put all on the line following Jesus Christ. We cannot be of this category mentioned here in Jude verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, listen to that, though you once knew this, how that the Eternal, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Even after all that they saw and heard and experienced, they still didn't believe it. So since they didn't believe it, they didn't get it. And since they didn't get it, they didn't endure all the way to the end. They failed. You see the equation? See, God opens our mind, but we have to believe Him. And then we begin to understand. And then we begin to obey. And therefore, then we can endure all the way to the end. I'll never forget Mr. Armstrong explaining why God used him so powerfully over 54 years. He said, it's not because of my appearance, I'm average looking. It's not because of my intelligence, I've got average intelligence. It's not because of my personality, my personality is average. He said, there's two reasons why God has used me and my wife all these years. Number one, he said, I know that I'm nothing. In other words, he was humble. And number two, I believe what he says. And we won't turn there, but if you turn to Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, you'll find those two points there. It says there in Isaiah 66 and verse 2, to this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. I know I'm nothing, and I believe what he says. And you know, brethren, that's what we have to do, and that's what the Israelites in the wilderness didn't do. It says it right here. Verse 5, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. See, when we believe, that generates action, and that action then bears rich fruit. And then we can truly say, we got it. We got it. Let's conclude by turning to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Why did the new wear off with the Israelites? Why couldn't they continue through the wilderness with a high hand? They came out of Egypt with a high hand. Why couldn't they keep on going toward the promised land with a high hand? I mean, if they really believed that they were going into the promised land, and it was a land flowing with milk and honey, and all they had to do is just follow Jesus Christ and his servant Moses, why wouldn't every day be a day that's happy and joyous? And every month, why wouldn't they move out whenever they moved out or over a period of several months with a high hand? Well, it's because the new wore off and they didn't believe God in spite of all that they saw and heard and experienced, and therefore they didn't really get it. Brethren, I've heard people say this, oh, at first the truth is so exciting and it's so interesting to be in God's church and to hear all those sermons and hear those Bible studies and understand certain things in the Bible and go to the feast. But you know, after you've been in it as long as I've been in it, it ends up just being the same old thing. You've heard it all before. Why, when you sit there at the feast and you hear these ministers get up and give those sermons, you know what they're going to turn to next. You just wait. You'll see. It'll happen to you. And so I asked somebody one time when they were spouting off like this, I said, so if we follow that line of reasoning, the longer we stay in the church, the less interested we're going to be. And finally, if we stay long enough, we'll leave. That's where that line of reasoning will take you. Shouldn't it be the other way around? Shouldn't it be this way? The longer we're in the church, the longer we know the truth, the longer we know about God, the more interesting it all becomes, the more thrilling and exciting it all becomes, the more wonderful it is. And the answer to that is yes, that's the way it should be. if we really get it, if we really believe it, and if we really put it into use. I can tell you it was that way with Mr. Armstrong. He never got tired of the truth. And when he died at age 93 in 1986, after being in the church nearly 60 years, he loved the truth way more then than he did when he first loved it, and he loved it tremendously when he first learned it. But when he first learned it, he could only understand so much of it. Over the years of growing, he understood more and more, and by the time he died, he had so much understanding of it and loved it so much, and he really, quote-unquote, got it, and he believed it with all of his heart, it was more thrilling then than at any other time in his life. And that's the way it should be. And I think that's the way it is among the brethren and the ministers that I'm around now. We must keep it that way. It must never get old. It must never fade. It must never be boring. It must never be just simply going through the motions. And it won't if we don't let it. Let's notice here in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. But the Israelites, they didn't fully believe it, so they didn't really get it, so they didn't really obey it, and therefore they failed. We must learn the lesson and not repeat it of their failure. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Well, let's don't faint. Let's don't quit. Let's pick up speed as we go along the way toward the kingdom of God. Let's accelerate in this way of life. Let's grow and overcome and have even more interest and more excitement about the truth and about obeying it and about putting it into practice. If we do that, and if we have that attitude, we're not going to slow down and then bog down and then faint and then quit. We're going to speed up each year and grow and overcome and pick up momentum and move faster and faster until one day we will move right on in through the resurrection into the promised land, the kingdom of God, and eternal life.